Last week in our series on Ephesians, and that's what we're in. We're in the book of Ephesians. You got a New Testament copy. You got a YouVersion on your smartphone. Turn to the book of Ephesians, especially chapter 2. Pastor Pete addressed the subject of our identity, about who we are in Christ. Now, our approach to this book on the book of Ephesians really involves three progressive themes, and that is to stand, to walk, and to fight. Everyone say to stand. To walk and to fight. A lot of Christians, they don't know who they are in Christ. They don't know what God's done for them. They don't know necessarily their position before God. One of the things I had to deal with in the Church of Uganda is huge amounts of legalism, where it's almost where they feel bound to some of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and some of the civil laws that they do, and they're really under bondage as a result of that. People don't really know who they are in Christ, and as Ern Baxter said, if they don't know who they are in Christ, they're goners. Okay, you're just fodder for the enemy to deceive you, harass you, condemn you, just mess you all up. And so it's really important that we know who we are. We want to stand in that. Today we're going to talk about standing in His work in our life. We're called to rest. Enter into that rest. We're called to rest in His work, and His work just didn't finish on the cross, because He did a work on the cross, but He's doing a work in my life and in your life right now. Theologians call right now, where Jesus is sitting next to the right hand of the Father, they call it His session. And in His session, He's doing a work in you, and He's doing a work in me, which I hope to bring out today. But now, on top of that, we have to walk. And a lot of believers won't walk according to what God's done for them, and in light of that, respond and live the life that He's called them to live. And so we're going to talk about in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 what this means to live out who we are. And then, of course, chapter 6 is the famous spiritual warfare chapter, where we stand with the full armor of God. And, of course, it challenges us to have a worldview that this world's not about just the natural things that we see, that we have invisible entities that actually have an agenda to destroy you and to destroy the church, and we are in a conflict. And so that's how this particular book ends. So one more thing I just want to just say about approaching a book study, whether it's this book or any book. And it's been a long time since we've done just a series on a book, and I was proud that really this was initiated by Pastor Pete. He felt it was something that we really need to do on a regular basis, and that is this. If you're approaching a book like Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, going on and on, Colossians, it requires a thing called objectivity. And what I mean by that is this. The book will say something by which we either have to accept or reject. What we can't do, we can't, as we're reading this book, we can't inject into this book or read into this book what we want to inject or what we want to read by our opinion. We have to take it at what it says, and we have to either receive it or we're going to have to reject it. I mean, I'm putting you on the spot there, but that is so true when it comes to objective truth. Right now, our nation is really filled with nothing but intense emotional people. And we can just, hey, those people are really emotional, but we could get caught up in that. And all sides of all the arguments and all the events that take place philosophically, politically, socially, and where we're at, we're an emotional people. And I believe this, that we're not using reason in our arguments. When you hear people talk, and I've sometimes even heard myself talk, I got emotional about something. I'm not really using good reason all the time and good logic in the things that I say. Reason has rules for reality. You say, well, what's reason have to do with faith? Reason supports faith. Reason, if you use reason right, it will lead to truthful conclusions of what is absolutely real. Reason has real, true facts and thoughts that lead us to truthful conclusions. So for something to be true, it has to be free from emotional prejudice, and it has to be free from, my argument for that particular position has to be consistent with reality. Now, in today's discussion on Ephesians chapter 2, and I say that to bring us to get started here, we have to answer the question, can a pure and a just God ignore sin without punishment? That's one of the logical reason questions that we have to answer in chapter 2. The second question we have to answer is this: can a human with a flawed nature become good and holy in their own efforts? These are the two kind of presuppositions or philosophical questions that we got to answer as we look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. So today we're going to talk about God's great work of grace. And I want to start off by saying this. In Ephesians, we're called to stand in the reality of who we are in Christ. Just a little review from chapter 1 very quickly, that Paul starts off chapter 1 and verse 3, and he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Everyone say, "has blessed us." Didn't say going to bless you, but he has blessed us. You have a bank account in the courtroom of heaven with your name on it, that in that bank account, you got a lot of resources in that bank account that God has already blessed you with, that you can grab a hold of those resources when you need it. Well, what kind of resources? Resources about being called. Resources about being chosen. Resources about being accepted. Resources like being adopted. Resources like being forgiven. Is this kind of getting exciting for you? How about resource of being lavished with grace? Not little spray on grace, but lavished with grace. We have the bank account that we are actually sealed with the very presence and power of the Holy Spirit, which is a foretaste of what we're fully going to experience when we get to heaven. Wow, that's all in there. It's also the guarantee of our eternity. So that's what he starts, and he ends, and he ends this chapter 1 by praying that we would understand what we possess and what are those things. First, he wants us to make sure that we understood and we believed in the hope of our calling, that God has called us to a future. Everyone say, "I have a future." Okay, so he's taken you and me someplace. The second is the wealth of his inheritance. When you get a great inheritance, you don't have to worry about your grandfather, about, you know, where you are in the will. You're in your father's will. Okay? He wanted us to know the wealth of what we're going to inherit as Christians, that we would know that. But especially the third thing he prayed for is that we would know the greatness of his power. The power that's absolutely working in us. And that's what we're going to get to in chapter 2 about this power that's working in us. Now in Ephesians 2, this grace and power is going to do two things. The first thing this grace and power is going to do, it's going to unite you and I to God. And so in chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Even though we were dead in our trespasses." Let's just talk about that. Dead means we had no relationship with God. Dead means we were not conscious of God. Death means we were not yielded to God. We were not interacting with God. We were in a place of death. And the reason is because of our transgressions. Transgress means to cross over. We basically disobeyed his law and his morality. Now in that, even though we were in that particular condition, Paul said he made us alive together in Christ. Just like God raised dead Jesus from the grave physically, God has come by the very same power that raised Jesus out of that tomb and out from the dead. He came to dead Bob. He came to dead Bob. He made dead Bob conscious of him. And he made dead Bob willing to yield to him. He came to me in a dead position, and he woke me up, and he brought me out of another type of a grave, a spiritual grave, where I was conscious of him and yielded to him, where I was not conscious and yielded to him before. He's a good God. And by grace, you are saved. In other words, I did nothing. You didn't look down and say, "See that handsome young guy down there? Look at how worthy he is for me to come do that." I was a mess. I was alienated. I was unconscious of him. I was in a bad place. And he came to my grave, and he brought me out of it. The second, though, in this, is that we'll see, the second thing that grace is going to do is that grace is going to unite us to each other. Unite us to each other. And so Paul goes into that place where he says, for he is our peace. He is our peace. In other words, we've been brought together with God. He is our peace. The one who made both groups, that is, in Paul's case, he puts people in two classifications, the Jewish race and all the other races of humanity. He made both groups into one, or into a new humanity. And who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the wall that was between these races, the hostility. In this case, it was the law, which led to a posture of moral superiority. But in application, we can have cultural, moral, and racial superiority, and he's wiped that away in the cross, because those things erected a wall, and he brings that wall down in the cross. The cross confronts that to bring us into one, that we are all one in Jesus Christ. So this is what this chapter is all about. Ephesians is about the work of God and the glory of God. Three times in chapter 1, Paul has this phrase, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Three times. To the praise of his glory. Not to the praise of my efforts. Not to the praise of my worthiness. Not to the praise of my act being altogether. Not to the praise that, you know, I always had this heart that was bent towards God. But to the praise that he's done a work in me and he's done a work in you that would be impossible without him doing that work. He gets the praise. We're not going to boast. So, now here is where we see Ephesians' difficult reality. And that is this, is that we are alienated from God. So let's go into the first three verses of this chapter. And he says, and I'm reading now the New English Translation, by the way. You may have ESV, NIV, New King James, you know, other versions, NLT, and on and on. And although you are dead in your trespasses and sins, once again, not conscious of God, not submissive to God, and what you formerly lived according to this world's present path. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about this world's present path. We are living in a world that's more and more becoming a monocultural society that's called into a thing called secularism. In other words, our problem, our culture, is not that we have a multi-culture issues or even multi-religion. What we're called into, we came more and more and more, is we're becoming into a monocultural thing called secularism. And in secularism, we have no place for God, no faith, no soul. And what this has done in the path that we have, it leads to sexual chaos. It's led to genocide, and it's led to money worship. And we're consumed in this culture because of a lack of consciousness of God and honoring of him and being destroyed by that. We've all used to live according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There is a satanic influence that backs this particular monocultural mindset in our culture. The ruler of the spirit. Or you can put there out of spirit, you can put the cultural enthusiasm that's in our culture towards certain things that are destructive, that everyone seems to be very enthused about. It's interesting to get involved in crowd enthusiasm, even things that you don't buy into. And there's a spirit of that in our culture going on that's now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us, also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh. Now, a lot of those cravings are subtle, but they're still cravings of me wanting to do something opposite of what God wants. Indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, children of wrath means that we're objects of wrath, objects of punishment for the violation of transgressing or sinning against his will, and really, basically, say I'm going to live an independent life apart from him. That's what it means here to be, by nature, children of wrath. And it's not just deserving of it, but experiencing that. How many of you have tasted the fact that sometimes in disobedience, there's already a judgment that's already built into that disobedience called consequence? If you look at your childhood injuries, how many people have childhood injuries here? I got a few scars. I got about a 40-stitch scar on my shoulder, and I got them all over my face where I broke noses and did everything. But most of my childhood injuries, I was violating a rule. I was violating a rule of safety, a rule of a parent. Okay, most of my injuries, if you kind of look at a lot of your injuries, a lot of it is those things. We sometimes have built-in consequences to the things that we do. A lot of those cravings are subtle, and they lead to destruction. We taste death. But let's look at this thing called the wrath of God. The thing that we're going to see here in a second is that God's wrath has God has wrath not because, and I want to just say this, God has wrath not because he's mean, but because he has to uphold his nature and he has to uphold his law. Now, we just came back from a place that really doesn't have any traffic laws. Now, the one thing they do have that's pretty clever, when you're at a red light, it actually counts down. You actually see how long the red light's going. It gets down to zero. And the green light, how much you got in that green light. They have that. But once it's green, there are no laws. And what's cool, I didn't have to wear a seatbelt. I just felt so free not having to wear a seatbelt and just free from the law, you know. It feels really good. I don't know what's going to happen, get in an accident, but it just feels good just to disobey but not disobey, you know. But without law, the universe becomes chaotic. Without law, society becomes chaotic. If God doesn't judge, then God's not upholding his law. The other thing, he's not defending and preserving his nature and his character. So God has to judge. But God doesn't do that because he's mean. And what we need to see in this is that God's wrath is restrained by his mercy. Because the very next verse, Paul inserts this word called but. But. He has them all the time. One in Romans 3. But now. He has this contradiction where he sees that the judgment of God is restrained by the mercy of God. But he goes on to say, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he loved us. Come on, God loves us in our flawed conditions. Can I hear an amen on that?
Amen.
And even though he has to uphold his law, he still loves us. And this is where a lot of people can't reconcile these two things. But it's important, I think, to us, is this is why we need to understand that we're not against unbelievers. We're not against unbelievers. We're against unbelief, but we're not against unbelievers. We're not against sinners, people in moral chaos. We're not against those people. We love those people. What we are against is the moral chaos that's going to destroy them. That's what we're against. And it's very important that we separate that because God does. In his judgment, there is still love and mercy, and he has a solution to resolve this. So let's look at here what God says in this context of being rich in mercy. By his grace, God has done three things for us. The first is this. He's made us spiritually alive. In chapter 2, and in verse 5, even though we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He made me spiritually conscious. He made me yielded. He came to me, and he made me alive. Second thing he did, he raised us out of death with Christ. And he goes on to say here in chapter 2, verse 6, and he raised us up with him. He raised us up with Jesus. Just as he raised Jesus out of the grave, he has raised you and I by the power of his presence out of sin. Now you say, well, Bob, I still just want to confess. I still sin a little bit. I got this. Yeah, you still got some stuff to work out of your life, but he's put a want to in you. He's put an engine in you. He's put a yieldedness in you. He's put a thirst in you, and he's made you conscious of him. What was I doing to deserve that? Nothing. You were doing your own thing. You were dead. He came to you in your dead condition. He made you alive because he's rich in mercy, and he put a want to in your heart. He raised you out of death. And the third thing that he did is he gave us a seat with Christ in heaven. Because Paul goes on to say, he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. A powerful verse. He raised us up with him and seated us with him. We got to understand a few things when we talk about identity with Jesus Christ. He's not just pointing to the fact that one day we'll sit with Jesus in heaven as sons and daughters. Because remember Jesus said this, if you overcome, you will sit in my throne, even as I overcame and I sit on the throne, so you will overcome and sit on the throne. We're going to rule with God for all eternity. Eternity is going to have a business name on the gates of heaven called God and Sons, God and Daughters. The Bible says we're a joint heir with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's just say Jason Grinneman is, he and I are two brothers. We are brothers in the faith, but we are biological brothers, and we receive an inheritance. And the inheritance says that Jason and I are joint heirs. Let's just say the estate's worth $1 million. The $1 million is all Jason's, and the $1 million is all mine. Now, we got to get along in how we manage in that, but we receive it together fully. So if you're a joint heir with Jesus, all that God gave Jesus, he's going to give to who? Just a little Selah moment. Just think about that. Well, we're not deities. No, we're not, which makes it even more powerful. But now let's apply it now to this life. That's a reality that's going to take place in eternity. Well, what about now? Well, what about now is that we are no longer need to be thinking in a pauper sense, poor me, poor my. I got to start thinking of myself in a royal sense. I am a son of God. And in that, I have access to the throne of God in prayer. In that, I have authority to use the name of Jesus. In that, I am working with God, not for God. In that, I got heaven backing me up. In that, I get the presence of God. In that, I get to get the mind of God and the voice of God for God to reveal to me what he's up to. I'll never forget being at Bible Temple in 1989, and there was a couple from Finland who had gone there, were pastors, and they were getting prayed for by the great prophet David Schock. Now, in 1989, the Iron Curtain was up, and there was no one, they hadn't dissolved, and there was no nation free from the Soviet Union. I remember David Schock said, God's going to do a great work in your church and it's going to flow into Russia and into the Baltic nations. And he made this statement, for I'm going to rip three ribs out of the mouth of the bear, the symbol of Russia. Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania will be liberated from Russia. 6 months later, it happened to the T of his prophecy. You see, we have an edge. We sit with Jesus in heavenly places. We have a view. Come on up here and see the things I'm going to do, Revelation 4:1. Come on, we got some great things God's doing, and one day we will sit as sons and daughters in eternity with God. Now, Paul is saying this, he's doing all this work in us, making us spiritually alive, giving us a seat in heavenly places, bringing us out of sin, hearing his voice. Now, this all came by grace. This all came by grace. What's grace mean? Grace means God's undeserving kindness, God's undeserving favor and power that works in us and for us. Let me see. Who do I want to bring up here? I want to bring a young person from camp up here. Get somebody here to come on up here. What happened? We lost all our teenagers. They all got translated. They're all back there in the back. Oh, Judah, come on up here. Come on up here. I'll pick on the biggest one. Pasquale, can you get a chair right up here? Just pull a chair like at the end right there and get Judah to... Come on, Judah. Come on, just sit right up here, buddy. No, just sit right in that chair, just right there. Amen. What's this grace look like? Judah, tell me, did you read your Bible this morning? You forgot to. I think I'm just going to give you a buck. It's because I love you. Did you pray for me this week?
Did I?
Yeah, did you pray for me?
Oh, not directly.
Okay, so I think I was going to give you another buck. You ever been offended with me?
No.
Oh, come on, just come up. And...
Yes, you offended me.
Okay, I offended you. All right, I'm going to give you another buck. Okay. Yeah. Did you fast for my trip to Africa?
No.
You didn't. Let me give you a couple more bucks. Okay. Do you deserve that?
No.
Yeah, that's right. Do you have a good habit of cleaning your room?
Yes, actually, I do.
You actually do. I need your help from your parents to try to find your fault.
My room's the cleanest.
Your room's always clean. Are you always nice to your siblings? Here's some more. Would you like a 20-minute video shown to the church of all that you've done wrong up to this? What, are you 16 now?
17.
17. Do you like to see a video, 20-minute video before the church? Everything you thought, everything you've done in secret?
No.
Well, then I'm going to give you a 20. Give Judah a hand, all right? Oh, no? Cheers. Huh? Cheers. So what did Judah do? Nothing. So Ephesians 2, 7 to 9 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, that's a nice one. I've lost my place in my own sermon. Get that back here, God said, there we go. Here we go, boom. All right, to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace. What Paul said in chapter 1, the riches of his grace that he lavished on us in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. You can't come by law because we violated law. We can't come by our morality because we violated morality. We can't come by our goodness because we've blown our goodness. We can't come because we have perfect disciplines because we fail in our disciplines. We can't come in any of that way because we failed, and Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, we can all come by faith because he set aside the law. And what faith is, as we're going to see here, is faith is the great leveler, putting us all in the position that we can only come to God by faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not from works that no one could boast. In other words, this is all the work of God. It's not my efforts. This is all what he initiated. I didn't initiate. This is all what he's doing. I can respond, but it's not my doing. This is why I can't boast. And this is why Paul says, to the praise of his glory. Now, this power of undeserving grace works in us to become God's masterpiece for God to display. And in verse 10, he says this, for we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared before him so that we may do them. Now this word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema. And it really means an artistic work. And what this means is not just that God saved me by grace, but God now is working in me like an artist, painting a painting to put me on display, called my life, called your life. God's a sculptor who's sculpting my life, and he's sculpting your life to put that artwork that he's working in you right now to put it on display for all to see. Look what I've done. God's a poet who's writing a poem, a story of your life that he's going to have all the world read. And in that, yes, he has things that he's creating and sculpting in us and painting in us and writing about us that he wants us to do, but it's at the leading of his Holy Spirit. It's not to earn his favor. It's his work. I can't boast on this. You can't have a sculpture say, you know, look what I made, because the sculpture was made by someone else. I can't boast of who I am because I did it on my own. It's his work. And the same is with you. The painting can't say, look at what I've painted, because I'm the paintee, not the painter. And who gets the glory at the end of the day? And Jesus gets the glory at the end of the day. We are an artistic work. And then Paul reminds us of how we were alienated from God's people and promise. In verse 11 to 12, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, because Christianity's been a part of Western culture for almost 2,000 years, we're not used to these types of concepts. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, up to the time of Christ, there were the Jewish people and all the other races of the world. We, being non-Jews, there could have some Jewish people here today, being non-Jews, we were Gentiles in the flesh, and we were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, being the Jews. That's the term they use. It was a covenant sign. They were in relationship with God that is performed on the body by human hands. That you were at that time without the Messiah. You were alienated at that time from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Man, so all those neat things that God did for us, making us alive and raised up with Christ and, you know, and seeing us in heavenly places and working with us as a craftsman and an artist to display us to the world, we were in a place that the Bible says that we had no covenant with God. He had not made a covenant with you and I. He made a covenant with Israel. We were outside those covenant promises, circumcision being the sign of the covenant. We were without the Messiah. The Messiah was promised to Israel. You come from the line of David. That's why the Jews misinterpreted what that meant. Yes, there were prophecies that would bring you and I in, but the direct initial Messiah was to be a Messiah king for the nation of Israel. We were alienated from God's people. Come on, we were not part of the citizenship. We had no claim on God's promises. We were without covenants. You know, a lot of Christians sometimes think that some of the teachings of the Bible, they just work whether you're regenerated or not. Like they tell people to tithe. That businessman, I told him to tithe, then God would just bless his tithe. Well, he's not in a relationship of covenant with God. You have to have a covenant commitment by God for the promise to take place. We were without covenant promises. This was our condition. And we were without hope, and we were without God. But now look at what God has done. Paul reminds us of what we were. But through the cross, the walls erected by the law are abolished. And so Paul says this. You know, I just want to just say this. What the law did is it created arrogance and created pride. Because it was about what I've done. And there was a moral stature of more righteous than you. I remember being at a banquet. I won't tell you where the banquet was. It was a banquet where I sat next to members of the Knesset, the Roman being the Israel parliament, and talking and having conversation with these parliament members of the Knesset in Israel. One of them really kind of fed me good sermon material. He made his fist and he hit the table. And he said, we are the righteous ones. We are the righteous ones. Of course, Paul's words just kind of sprung up my spirit, for there's none righteous. No, not one. But there was a posturing of more righteousness than the people that lived around them. Now, I believe that God has a covenant with the Jewish people around the world to bring them to Jesus. Very clear in Romans 11. But his righteousness was in his ethnic origin, and because he had access to some teachings on the law, but he had morally postured himself. And that's what we do. Paul said this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away are brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." Come on, he's made us alive. If you're that person, say amen today. Come on.
Amen.
"The one who made both groups into one, a new humanity by faith in the work of Christ, and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility, that is, our moral superiority, when he nullified or abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees." He laid the law aside because Jesus fulfilled it, and he said the basis by which we come to him now is we come to him by faith in the work of Christ. How am I going to be just before God? I'm just before God because I have faith in the finished work of Christ. Paul said this in Romans 10. They're having their own righteousness, did not submit to the righteousness of God. I can't posture myself to be more superior than another person. Can't posture myself to be morally superior to anybody. We all have to come the same way. We have to come to God by faith in Christ. No individual, no faith, no nation has a claim on God. We have all come to God by faith. And we have all who put their faith in Christ been saved by grace. And I'd like to say this, even America. Remember, one of our songs says, "God shed his grace on thee." We need the grace of God and the work of God to the praise of his glory. And through the cross, then, God creates a new humanity called the church. And Paul goes on to say this. He did this. In other words, he gave grace. He made us alive. He shed his blood. We're brought near by the blood of Jesus to create himself one new man out of the two, which would be all races, thus making peace and to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by which the hostility has been killed. No superiority. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. We were way outsiders, but we've been brought near. So that through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so verse 19 then says this. "So then you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." We are now the people of God. Connected relationally, we become a dwelling place for the presence of God. He goes on to say here, because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles, that is, those who are the witnesses and the teachers, witnesses of Jesus and teachers of what Jesus taught, and prophets, most likely, some disagreement on this, New Testament prophets of that time, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in the masonry foundation is the first stone that is laid where all the other stones must be aligned on that particular cornerstone. It's all about Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Come on, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the good shepherd. Lays his life down for the sheep. He's the way and the truth and the life. All things were created by him, and nothing was made that wasn't made through him. We could go on and on and on and on and on. This thing's about Jesus. Anything that's taught or emphasized that has Jesus absent from that is ignoring the chief cornerstone that builds the whole foundation of what God's all about. Paul goes on to say, in this great statement of the church, in him, in Jesus, the whole building, that's all the other stones, that's us, are being joined together. We grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together in a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, every covenant in the Bible had a priesthood, had a sacrificial system and had a temple. Don't have time to teach on that, take you all the way from Genesis to this. But every covenant God made had a priesthood. We're this priesthood now. We have a high priest. His name is Jesus. We have a sacrifice, which is his blood, and our spiritual sacrifices that we offer as priests. And we have a temple, us. We become the temple. Now, Hebrews calls the gospel the everlasting covenant. So we are the temple that's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. As we'll read next week, unto him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. Come on. Going on. Being joined together, we grow into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together in a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is why we see, like in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. It says, and they were singing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed, and the cost of your own blood you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, persons from every language, persons from every people group, persons from every nation. Saved by grace through faith and drawn to Jesus now, and we have access to the Father because of what he's done. No one superior to the other. But we all come because of him. And I heard a loud voice. The book of Revelation ends in chapter 21, verse 3. I can get my, I'm stuck on my presentation, but my PowerPoint's frozen. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, there it is, from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. And he will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. I want my worship team and my choir. Do you appreciate the people being up here today and worshiping? Sorry, I'm a little slow in my delivery today. I kind of looked down at my notes, and I realized I haven't slept for a while. Would you stand with me? You are part of a great work of God. Why don't you say to the person next to you, you're a great painting. But you are. You're a poema. You're an artistic work of God. You say, I'm a little marred. That's okay. Michelangelo did three sculptures called the Pietà. I've seen the one in the Vatican, and Sue and I have seen the one in Florence. We didn't see the third one. The second one we saw in Florence, it's marred. Michelangelo had a little bit of a temper tantrum, and he didn't like the work. This was so important, because in this particular Pietà, the Pietà has the body of Jesus over Mary holding him with Nicodemus looking on. And in this particular one, the face of Nicodemus was Michelangelo's own face. And he got angry with it, and he just smashed parts of it. So there's like an elbow gone, there's a piece gone. But it's a beautiful picture of you and I. We're marred, but we're a masterpiece. You got some chips? But you're a great work in process. You're the workmanship of God, and he's brought us together, all coming on the same level field of faith in what Jesus has done. And we become part of what he's building for all eternity, called the church, the new humanity. And this church is going to be made up of every race and every culture, every language. It's going to be quite a feast. You know, if you ever get on a short-term mission trip, team, I want you to go, because you'll see the gospel in a broader light. The gospel that's concluding all people and all nations and people. Different languages. I ate a lot of matoki. I ate a lot of peanut sauce. ate a lot of rice and little protein. I came back bloated. But man, same Jesus, same people.